Tape recorded message number TL310. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, begins our study for today. Here we read that then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Now once again we have before us the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were great in power, even though they were few in number. They control the political life and the religious life of Israel, especially the religious life. And they were highly respected and even feared by the people because they held the balance of power. Again, I would mention they were not great in number, but they were great in power. Much of that power given to them by the Roman conquerors who wanted a settled state in the land of Israel, in the land of Palestine. And so these scribes and Pharisees, they came from Jerusalem, which was their headquarters. And of course, they're watching every step that he takes, each move that he makes, everything that he does. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. Now, you and I know that it's very good to wash your hands before you eat. But this is not what they did. Water being quite scarce, the land of Palestine, this was a sort of a ceremonial washing, in which even they would close their fists and dip them in the water, and this ceremonial was supposed to make their hands clean. And it was only a custom. It was not for sanitary reasons. It was something that they had established themselves. And they said, why is it that some of your disciples do this? Then it declared in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now this was simply a tradition of the elders. Now, don't mix this up with just the ordinary washing of hands like you and I might do a number of times a day, and especially before we eat. This is the actual purpose of cleansing our hands. But this was not their purpose. This was just a tradition of the elders. Then when we come to the fourth verse, the translation of the words might help us to understand this, that when they come from the market, except they sprinkle. Now that's the word, except they sprinkle. A few drops of water on the hand, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received a hold as the washing. And that word washing is actually baptizo, which would be the baptizing of cups, of pots, of brazen vessels, and couches. Not tables, but couches. And it is not that they dipped these things in water to wash them. They could have been perfectly cleansed in the matter, what we would say, of washing the dishes. And yet before they would eat, they had to go through this ceremony of baptizing these cups and pots and brass vessels and couches. And you can see if they had dipped a couch in water, that couch would have take weeks to dry out. And so this baptism did not have to do with immersion. The word is not table, it is positively the word for a couch. In verse 5 it says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, they asked this of the Lord, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing, that is ceremonially unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias, that's Isaiah, prophesied of you hypocrites, you who are actors that just put on an act, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain, it's just an empty thing, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And when in any group or company the commandments of men become actual doctrines, as if they had come right from God, then worship becomes in vain, it becomes meaningless. In the 8th verse he says that these people laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. Then he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God. This would be the directive of God. Full well you reject the directives of God, that you might keep your own tradition. Tradition was of the utmost importance to them, and they would reject the commandment of God that they might keep their tradition, something that is very, very visible and could easily be pointed out in some of the great churches of today. For example, the Roman Catholics would tell you that the Virgin Mary, of whom was born the Lord Jesus Christ, that she remained a perpetual virgin and never married. The Word of God says differently. But Catholic tradition says that she did not marry, and they just simply reject the Word of God that they might hold their own tradition. The Catholic Church teaches, of course, that the priest can forgive sins, and yet the Bible declares that there's just one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, and if we want forgiveness of our sins in the sight of God, we've got to go to him and not to some priest who says, I absolve you. So we see this on every hand today, and they'll set aside the Word of God that they might keep their own traditions. In verse 10 he says, For Moses says, Honor thy father and mother. And the honoring of father and mother would be to take care of them when they became old, a burden. This would be showing proper honor for the father and the mother. And then whoso curseth, and of course in the language in which the Bible was written, you have almost always exact opposites. It's always light and dark. There's just nothing in between. And so the curseth here would be dishonoring. Anyone that dishonored father or mother, let him die the death. That's what Moses said. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father, it is Corban, a word that would mean dedicated, if he could say that is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Now, here might be a man who had means, yet his father and mother were in need. And when they came to him looking for help, he said, Well, all my money is dedicated to God. And I do not know when he will ask for this. I do not know when he will say, Give me this, and I have to hold it for him. And all he had to do was say that my money is Corban. My money is dedicated. He knew that God would never ask for it. He knew that God would never come to him directly and say, Give me this. But this way he could keep it for himself. And this freed them just to say, Well, my money is already dedicated to the Lord, and I can't give it to you. And so in verse 12, you permit him no more, you suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother, and you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many like things, such like things do ye. Now, when he had called all the people unto him, he's through for a moment with his discussion with the Pharisees and the scribes. When he had called all the people, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are they that defile a man. So they would ceremonially wash their hands, feeling that this would religiously would exorcise any demon who was lurking between the fingers, shall we say, and wanting to jump into the mouth and thus possess the body. This was the kind of traditions that they held, rather silly, but that's the things that they held. And he just tells them there's nothing that entering into him can defile him. Things that come out of a man, those are they that defile him. Then he said, if any man has ears to hear, if he's got a hearing ear, then let him hear. Now, when he was entered into the house from the people, except from the people now, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, are you without understanding also? Do you not comprehend, do you not perceive, that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? He may eat things that are not food. We often will see children pick up things and stick them in their mouth, and mother have to run and take them out. Well, these couldn't defile a child or make them religiously unclean, because of these things it doesn't enter into the heart. It just goes into the digestive system, here called the belly, and goes out the draw, out to the intestinal tract. And this purges all meats. It purges all foods. For one thing that God has done has set up an exceedingly marvelous purification and elimination system. And out of all of the things we eat, if we should get something which might not be just right, why, as a rule, if it isn't poison, why, the stomach can take care of this, the digestive juices can take care of it, and when it is passed through the intestinal tract, it's thrown off, and this is the way that foods are purged. And so in verse 20 he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For within, out of the heart, a man's heart, there proceeds these evil things. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Those are in the hearts of men, and they come out in the actions. They come out in the lips. They come out in the words, and they come from the heart. And all these things come from within, and coming from within, these were the things that defiled men. Now in verse 24, we have the beginning here of the record of our Lord's dealings with the Syrophoenician woman. Notice carefully here the words of this. We studied this when we went through Matthew, but let's look at it again in the Gospel of Mark. Thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He did not go outside of the land of Israel. Our Lord never ministered outside of the land of Israel. But here he comes very close to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Because a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now very plainly we're told that this woman was a Greek. She was a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him, begged him, that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. And the people of Israel were the children. And in the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, only two of the nations outside of Israel got anything from him. This woman gets her daughter healed, and a centurion got his servant healed. But to the best of my understanding and knowledge, only two from what we would call the Gentiles, like this woman, ever received anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, let the children first be filled, for it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, she didn't argue about this. She didn't get angry with him. She just took him at his word, and she answered him and said, yes, Lord, that's true. I'm not asking for a child's portion. I'm just asking for some crumbs that might fall from the table. And she reminded him that the dogs, that would be the little dogs, the puppies that the children would bring into the house to play with. Yet the little dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said, for this saying, go thy way, because of what you have said. You've taken a dog's place, you've taken me at my word, you've claimed the dog's portion, you've acted accordingly upon it, and because of this saying, you go thy way. For we know from Matthew that this was indeed a great act of faith. The devil is gone out of her daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed, resting comfortably and maybe napping, maybe asleep, but everything is all right with this woman's daughter. Now, the way that she got something out of the Lord was when he spoke to her. When he spoke to her and said, let the children first be filled, it's not fit, it's not right, it's not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she took him his word. She didn't argue against this. It's even as today when we take the sinner's place. If we just take the place of the sinner, this doesn't mean a lot of crying and a lot of weeping and a lot of tears, but we take the place of the one who is sick and claim the great physician. We take the place of the sinner, and we claim the Savior of sinners. And this was her faith, and that is why she got her daughter healed. Now we come to an interesting portion beginning with the 31st verse. Again, departing the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, back once again to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, simply could not hear. He had an impediment in his speech, so that his talk was blurred. So this one could not hear, and he could not speak, and they beseech him to put his hands upon him. I just want to lay his hands. But our Lord's going to do something different here and teach us a very important lesson. In verse 33, he took him aside in the multitude. Now he put his fingers in his ears, one finger into each ear. And so we see here that the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ was forced upon the hearing of this man. That's the way it is with us. If men can just do it right, we can actually force the person of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their ears. We can declare who he is and what he is. And there is nothing at all that brings me more satisfaction than to be able to get before a group of people, 2, 10, 100, I don't care what it is, and tell them exactly who Jesus Christ is, and tell them what Jesus Christ is in his sight, to force his person right into their ears. Oh, how good it is to be able to set forth the great truth of God absolute that no one has ever seen, and then to step down next to God manifest, that men did see in a measure, the one they dealt with in the Old Testament, and then step down from God manifest to God manifest in the flesh, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we find our God. And how good it is over and over again to forget everything about church and everything about observing days and everything about keeping laws and everything about ceremonies and everything about ordinances and everything about politics and everything about which church is the better, which of three might be the best, and so on. to forget all of this and put it all to one side and lay the foundation and lay it good, for the foundation is Jesus Christ. And this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ is no less than the Jehovah of the Old Testament who became the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And to say to the sinner, this is the Savior, and this is the Savior you need, and without him you cannot be saved. And maybe someone else could be saved without him, but not you, because you know of him and you have learned of him. And that's what the Lord did when he put his fingers into his ears. Now he spit and touched his tongue. So something came out of the mouth of God and touched the tongue. And now this man has the person of Christ, and he has the word from him. Now he's equipped to speak to others. But when he did this, he looked up to heaven, and looking up to heaven means that he looked up to God, and he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be thou opened. And straightway his ears were open. They were unplugged. The string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. He charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal, they published it. They just couldn't take him at his word. They thought they knew best what to do. And even though he charged them that they should tell no man, instead of taking him at his word and responding accordingly and keeping quiet about this, they went about blazing it forth. I've heard these people commended for their disobedience, but I can never commend disobedience. So they published it abroad. The more he urged them to keep it quiet, the more they published it. And that was not right. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. In other words, he really performs miracles. And all they know of him yet, right up to this point, at the end of the seventh chapter, is that he was a great miracle worker and indeed was doing great miracles. Now this brings us to the eighth chapter. In those days, the multitude being very great, again I would remind you, our Lord never lacked an audience. He was never alone. He always had hearers, and these hearers were sympathetic hearers. They wanted to hear what he said. And so the multitude was very great. And having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto him, I have compassion on the multitude. I feel for them, because they have now been with me 3 days, and they've had nothing to eat. So for 3 days they had stayed by, for 3 days to hear him, to see what he did, and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting their own houses, because they'd come great distances, he says, they will faint by the way. They will just fall over in the heat of the desert. For divers of them, different ones of them, came from far. Now his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? How can this be done? We're not near to any village. We're not near to any town. We do not have the food. Food cannot be bought. And he asked them, said, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7. He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, gave these to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. Now they had a few small fishes, and of course the small fish would be in the character of the smelt or the anchovy or the sardine. Probably the little herring that these people dried and always carried with them when they wanted to, shall we say, take their lunch. And he gave these to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. So they had a few small fishes. He blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat, that's the broken food that was left, 7 baskets. They that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Now, you will remember that we were over an incident almost parallel with this in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. In the sixth chapter, there were 5,000 there. Here it is 4,000. They had five loaves there and two fishes. Here they have seven loaves, little biscuits, and two fishes. And there they took up 12 basketfuls, and here they take up seven basketfuls. And I have heard many men who can see great significance in this, and they can seem to find great messages in it, but I believe that oftentimes that these are pumped up and manufactured, and at least I've given you the bare bones of the Word of God. And you're right down to the rock fundamentals. You know what it says without getting 1,001 other things mixed up in it, like putting baubles on a fir tree to make it look better at Christmas time. I don't try to do that. Now, in verse 10, straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came to the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth. Now, these are the Pharisees once again. This little band that had such a favored place in the status quo in Israel, even during the time of the captivity, and they were the malignant haters of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew if he became king that they would have no place whatsoever, that they would just lose their favored place. So they began to question him, and speaking of him, they want a sign from heaven. You see, all of the signs that he had been done before multitudes, the common people, the poor people, the distressed people. And the Pharisees, they say, well, now, remember, we're special. We want a sign from heaven. They want a sign from heaven. Maybe they wanted him to make the sun dance around in circles, or the moon to come up and outshine the sun in the day. They thought they had to have something special, and they want a sign from heaven. Like a lot of people I've come across that tell me that if they could have a certain experience or see a certain sign, that they would believe. That's just a Pharisaical attitude, and I never pay much attention to that. Well, in the 12th verse, he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, doth this generation seek after a sign? And there a generation was a generation of people. He says, verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation of people. There can be generations of many things. Anything generated is a generation. These people, having been produced by their fathers, they were a generation, and they would produce another generation. And so he left them. He said, there's just no sign going to be given to this generation. And this had to do with that generation of the Pharisees, because he had given many, many signs to the common people. But to this generation of the Pharisees, no sign would be given it. You know, strange thing about it is that the Pharisees started out with a good purpose and of good men, but the purpose got sidetracked, and the men got sidetracked, and so this generation, which had come out of many generations of Pharisees, he said, there's no sign going to be given it. But remember that when this thing started out, they were good men, set out on a good purpose to accomplish a good thing, the keeping and the restoring of the law of God. So he just left them, entered in the ship, and departed to the other side. And I sometimes think oftentimes it is good to just walk away from people, especially when they become abusive and argumentative, and you know from their very purpose that they're not seeking after the truth. What do you have if you win an argument from them? What do you have if you win the discussion? It probably massages your ego and ministers to your pride, but, well, as I've often said, if you win an argument, you can't take it to the bank and deposit it. They just don't give you anything for it. And you can't deposit it in the bank of heaven either. So he charged them, saying, "Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reason among themselves and say, "Does he say this because we have no bread?" They just couldn't figure out what he meant. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, do you see not? And having ears, do you hear not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They said to him, 12. "And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. He said unto them, "How is it that you do not understand?" Now, Mark does not give the explanation here, but from the other Gospels we know that he was telling them to beware of the teachings of the Pharisees, their doctrine, that this thing could get in and be like leaven, yeast. And anyone at all that's ever taken a look at the workings of yeast under a microscope, a lesson that is learned in most high school chemistry, they can see how that leaven reaches out to take in everything that can be leavened, and if it can't be leavened, it doesn't belong in the loaf. And it starts with a very small beginning until the whole thing itself becomes leaven, and that's what he was warning them against. Oftentimes we start out believing some man who doesn't care a thing about the Word of God, and we believe his criticism of it. Or we believe him when he sets forth out of his profound ignorance the contradictions that are supposed to be there, or the mistakes that the writers of the Bible are supposed to have made. And sometimes because men lack understanding themselves and really haven't searched these things out, they get involved in this, and then little by little they begin to doubt. And they doubt something else, and doubt something else, and doubt something else, until the whole is gone. So we come now to the 22nd verse. In the 22nd verse it says, "He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town." Now, I've often wondered what the significance was of him leading this blind man out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes, and you notice that something from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ went on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked if he saw anything. "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." And I've often thought that the lesson here is that when we first see a great truth from the Word of God, that we see it as a rule as men walking, and we shouldn't see it that way. We should be very careful when we come upon new truth, because we must realize that this could be very confused in our minds, and it might take a second application of the light of God before we see it right. Because we're told that after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. That is, men looked like men, and trees looked like trees, and trees didn't look like men, and men didn't look like trees. And so he sent him away to his house. Apostello means that he commissioned him. He sent him away to his house, saying, "Now don't go into the town or tell it to any in the town." You've noticed over and over again something that has always been more or less subjected and frustrated. And you should remember here that time and time again, when men had a great story to tell and a great experience to relate, the Lord said, don't tell it to anyone. Don't go back in the town, and don't tell it to anyone in Bethsaida. Now, beginning with the 27th verse, we come to Peter's great confession of faith. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, as they walked along the highway, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? You've been around, you've heard men speak. Now, who do they say that I am? And they answered, they say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elias. That would be Elijah. And others say you're one of the prophets. And they could have given a long list, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, and so on. Some say you're one of the prophets. Well, he said unto them, but whom say ye I am? Now, what is your opinion? You who have been with me now over 2 years, you've heard all of my words. And for the first time, he says, whom do you say that I am? Whom say ye that I am? And Peter is the spokesman. And remember that he's just speaking the convictions of the 12, if this is their convictions, and it is, except Judas. Peter answered and said unto him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That's what we say. That has become our conviction. That has become our fixed opinion of all we've seen, of all that we have heard. You are the Christ. Now, these men know it. There's no doubt about it. But he charges them that they should tell no man of him. In Matthew, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, he charges them, because they all know it, that they should tell no man of him. And when men, during his earthly ministry, finally discover by the help of God, based upon all that they had seen and all that they had heard, and by the light that came from God, make the determination that he is Christ, these men who know this, who know it from God, therefore know it correctly and positively, he charges them that they should tell no man. And therefore there is no testimony that he is the Christ, there is no witness that he is the Christ that goes forth from the only men who really knew this. Men who thought he was John could talk about him and his miracles. Men who thought he was Elias or one of the prophets, they could talk about him and his miracles. But those who really knew, who had information, they could not tell it. So don't say that the Jews rejected the Christ, that they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Remember that even these miracles he performed were only seen by the Jews in Palestine. And that's only a small portion of the Jews. What about those Jews in Alexandria? What about those Jews in Corinth? What about those Jews in Thessalonica? What about those millions that were scattered all over the Roman Empire at that time that didn't even know that the man Jesus was in existence? So don't say that Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him, and therefore they were set aside at the cross and the church came in. No, sir, that is not the truth, and that cannot be supported by the plain facts of the Word of God. I'm sure you can see this as clearly as I can if your eyes are not blinded by prejudice. Verse 30 says, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The term here, the Son of Man, the one that was able to take the Son place in relationship to the whole of mankind. Anyone that could do that would have to be more than a man. Who could take the Son place in relationship to the whole of mankind, must suffer many things, be rejected the elders. Now notice, he's to be reject the elders, the chief priest, and the scribes. He is not going to be rejected by the people of Israel. He's not going to be rejected by those tens of thousands of people who were not of the scribes. They were few in number. The chief priest, who were also few in number, and the elders, who probably were more in number, but not too many of them. These are the official people. These are those that live off of the government. They're the public servants, and they're the ones that are going to reject him. Then he will be killed. He doesn't say he'd be killed by them, because the Romans have a part in putting him to death. After 3 days, rise again. Well, after he made this saying, Peter took him aside. Pardon me, Peter spake to him openly and began to rebuke him. Well, let me get this straight. He spake that saying openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How can you talk like this? How do you ever expect to get a following? How do you ever expect to keep the goodwill that you have? All of the enthusiasm that's being shown for thee, and you talk about being rejected by the leading people in Israel. So Peter began to rebuke him. But he turned about and he looked upon the disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because he looked at Peter and knew the suggestion came from Satan. "For thou savorest," and the savor is a smell, as you know, "not the things that be of God, but of the things that be of men." Now, verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he saith unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life," and the word is soul in the Greek, "whosoever will save his soul shall lose it." That is his position, his comforts, his pride, his face. "But whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Well, that completes our study of the 7th and the 8th chapters of the Gospel according to Mark. And I see that my time is just about up. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I trust that we're learning much and getting things crystal clear as we go through the Gospel according to Mark. And so, until we again meet around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.